It's always a privilege to come and to open up God's Word. I've only been gone one Sunday, but I feel like it's been a month. It was good to get away, but I was looking forward for several days of getting back. But it's great to be back, and it was just over a 10-hour ride from just south of Atlanta all the way to home. And we split the driving and had lots of snacks, and I'm the type of guy that has to eat while I'm driving. It just kind of keeps me focused, or have a stick of gum to chew, and actually several sticks, because after about 15 minutes it gets old and I have to have a new stick. I don't know if you're that way or not, but take your Bibles and turn this morning to Luke chapter 10, and we come to a passage that really I find kind of gets me pumped up. Of course, they all kind of do, I suppose. I hope the Word of God comes alive to you in your own personal reading. But as I was thinking of this passage, I was reminded that, as you see here in a minute, Jesus, as you know, is called the Man of Sorrows. He's called that in Isaiah 53. And of course, as you look at the life of Jesus, you see that there are many times he's just sad, for instance, as he's looking over the city of Jerusalem and they've rejected him. Or when he's anticipating the cross, he's sweating great drops of blood. Or even when he's on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we see all this, the sorrowful side of Jesus in a lot of passages. But here is one passage here this morning where it's the only passage in all of the Gospels where Jesus is said to have rejoiced. Now, I quickly want to add, I don't think this is the only time he rejoiced, but it's the only time in the Gospels that is written for us that it says that he rejoiced. And I found that to be interesting. I find it interesting as to what our Savior rejoices over. What made him rejoice? What made the disciples that he sent out rejoice? What was the thing that made them glad and happy and joyful on the inside? Now, I want to just remind you that in all throughout the Old Testament, it talks about God being a rejoicing God. So I don't want to suggest again, for the second time, that Jesus was some kind of, you know, person who just sat on egg crates and with a scowl on his face all of his life, that he just sort of sat there with a sad look all the time. Because the Bible says that God is a God of joy. For instance, 1 Chronicles 16, strength and joy are in his place. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. Jeremiah 32, God says, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. And other verses also talk about the joy of God, that he rejoices. One writer said, God's joy is the ultimate purpose for which all his other attributes or characteristics function. It is the all-glorious displaying of his own character that brings him the fullest joy. In other words, according to this writer, God is joyful when he can be God, when he can do God-like things. God brings himself joy by doing things. He brings his people joy. So we come to a passage that I find to be a joyful passage. In fact, as I look at this passage, there's actually going to be four different categories or levels that are mentioned there in your bulletin, or they're outlined there, that we're going to talk about that brought joy. Basically, we're seeing, the title goes here, the joy of gospel ministry. I want you to follow along with me as I read verses 17 through 24 of Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24, and just sort of feel the joy. as we read it together. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. No one knows the Son is, start again here, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. And turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. May God honor his word this morning as we try to understand this passage this morning that's full of lots of meat for us to kind of unpack. First of all, we see that there is joy when souls are liberated. That's verses 17 and 18. There's joy. That's sort of an obvious thing to say, because you see there in verse 17, the 70 have returned. Now, you may have a New International Version. Does it say 72 there? It does. Other versions say 70. Now, I just want to tell you why that's the case. Because the older Greek manuscripts have the word 70 there. Some of the newer Greek manuscripts had an additional number there, 72. And so somewhere along the line, that difference came into being. And so most scholars, when they look at all these 5,000 different manuscripts of the New Testament, there are more manuscripts on the New Testament than any other historical writings out there. The New Testament has so much support from the manuscripts. But one of the principles that they use is when they try to determine what word is being used here, if there's a discrepancy, like here, a lot of scholars will say we want to accept the older manuscripts as perhaps a little more authoritative than the newer manuscripts. Because sometimes errors creep into the manuscript. A little scribal error here, and there's a little bit of a difference, and so we will give a slightly higher priority to the older manuscripts, which use the word 70 and not 72. Okay, I just want to kind of give you that explanation here, because the Bible is a trustworthy book. But there are occasionally these little discrepancies, which I believe can be easily explained and understood why they came into being. So I accept the number 70, but whether it's 72, it doesn't make any difference in the final analysis, whether they're 70 or 71 or 72. These disciples came back from serving Jesus. They obeyed the Lord, spread the gospel of peace, preparing the way for Jesus to travel to each of the cities they went to. As we saw back in verse 1, they were going out to these different cities, places where Jesus was about to go, and they were astonished by the impact that they had. And they returned, the text tells us, with joy, and they were delighted at the success that they had, that they were able to, as back in verse 9 of this chapter, they were able to heal, and they were able to do all the things that Jesus did. They were able to pronounce that Messiah is very, very near. And they come back and they said, you know, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were just overblown by the abilities that were theirs because God gave them that ability. And they had power over the darkness. And they exulted in the work of Christ, the work that he gave them to do. So letter A was the indication of liberation, was that they came back rejoicing. They came back overjoyed. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26 tells you and me that when we speak with non-Christians, we are to speak with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. In other words, we're in a spiritual battle. These 70 were in a spiritual battle, although they had a giftedness that you and I don't have. They were able to give a blind man his sight again. They were even able to raise the dead. But you and I, and all of us, as believers, we can speak with gentleness, trusting God to grant repentance to those who are outside of Christ. Also in Colossians 1:13, when we share the gospel with someone and they become a believer or follower of Christ, the Bible says in Colossians 1:13 and other places that they are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred or translated to the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the rest of the verse. So there's joy when souls are liberated. The indication was the disciples came back rejoicing, and the impact of that liberation is found there in verse 18, where Jesus makes a comment. Jesus says, here's the impact. He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, what in blue blazes is he talking about there? I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Jesus is basically telling us that there was an impact, that there was an effect, that this ministry that these 70 had an impact upon Satan. Jesus says he was viewing the spiritual accomplishments of Satan's dominion diminishing. Jesus was able somehow, unlike anyone else, Jesus could see things that you and I can't see, but he was able to see the diminishing of Satan's authority by the effect, by the impact of the 70 disciples after they went out. They had an impact. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Like lightning. What he's describing somehow the diminishing of Satan's authority. It's a description here. He says it was like lightning. And of course, as I've already said, the 70 were thrilled. They were rejoicing. They were rejoicing because of their ministry, because souls were being liberated. Lives were being impacted. Satan's dominion was being diminished. And Jesus, in a sense, although this doesn't say it specifically here, but I would understand that Jesus is rejoicing with them at this point, even though it doesn't say he's rejoicing right here. I would suspect the Savior was pleased as well, because souls were being liberated. So there was joy in this. But then, and we'll just, these are some verses that talk about, I forgot I put these up here. For instance, in Romans 16:20, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Interesting. Paul says that in the very last chapter of Romans. Or he says, John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, through death, that's speaking of Christ's death, he might render powerless him, that would be Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, we're in a spiritual warfare. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6. It's a spiritual war. And when we go out and we serve the Lord, we are his co-laborers working to bring a diminishing of Satan's authority in this world by bringing people to Christ. Okay. So there is joy when souls are liberated, but there's also Roman numeral 2 there in your notes. There is joy when saints are empowered, verse 19. When saints are empowered, verse 19. Look at verse 19. Or you might say, when saints are enabled or authorized. We've already seen that these 70 have been enabled with very, very distinct and supernatural abilities to do the very same things that Jesus did. That would be a real, if you were one of those 70 or one of the 12 who actually went out before that, as we saw earlier in the Gospel of Luke, it would be a thrill. It might even be a power trip to be able to do the things that Jesus did. And it was that ability then that later, I believe, caused the disciples to say, have an argument among themselves, among who's the greatest, you know. One Thomas would say, well, you know, I got to restore a man's legs, and I healed his legs until he could walk again. And then another disciple says, that's nothing, I got to restore someone's sight. Or someone else might say, that's nothing, I got to raise somebody from the dead. And they began to argue with one another about who is the greatest, because they had this giftedness which was given to all of them. But now it becomes a very selfish thing. You can take the abilities and gifts that God gives and twist them, and it becomes a pride thing. I mean, I've known, and I've even seen this in myself, you know, where I have certain gifts and abilities and you become proud over your abilities. You become proud. And somehow God reminds you, He slaps you down again. And it's a horrible thing to see that happen amongst God's people. But you come back to verse 19 here. It says, Jesus says, this is the words of Jesus, verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall injure you. First of all, you're going to see that there's strength in that. Jesus is giving them this authority. Letter A, the strength of our authority is in what He enables us to do. He says there in verse 19, He talks about serpents and scorpions having authority over them. Now, is He talking about critters that live out there in Arizona, somewhere out in the desert southwest, those kinds of serpents and scorpions? No, He's not. This is a place where we would understand those words to be symbolic of spiritual beings. Now, how do we know that? Because places like the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the devil is called the great dragon or the serpent of old in Revelation chapter 12. In other places as well where serpents and scorpions can refer to demonic fallen angels. And so Jesus is using that picture here in describing them. He says, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions. The word tread there means to exercise authority over these forces, to stomp upon them in a sense that you will be able to do unique things. Again, I quickly to add, we've been discussing this as men, we've been going through a couple of different books, that these would be the gifts of the apostles that were given early on in the early part of the church, that certain men were given these abilities. The Bible talks about, Paul talks about having the gift of the apostles, or men having the gift of the apostles. That is, certain abilities that did not carry on. These were foundational gifts to get the thing going, get the church going, to get the message out, to draw attention to the message itself. God enabled certain people to do miraculous things. We've talked about this before. We're not saying, the scripture does not teach that these are ongoing gifts. We've even noted, and I don't want to spend too much time here, but even the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle, and he had this gift, these abilities. He actually raised someone from the dead on occasion or two. He did some miraculous things. He healed people. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his ministry, says he left Trophimus, a guy by the name of Trophimus, sick in Miletus. In other words, why didn't Paul heal Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4, which is written at the very end of his ministry? Why did he do that? Well, it would seem then that these abilities began to wane and to, if I can use the word, kind of peter out, kind of fizzle out after a period of time. And again, you see this in the Bible. If you go to the first part of the Bible, you see Moses and Joshua doing some astounding things. In about a 100-year period, you have Moses and Joshua doing some miraculous things. Then you don't see much of anything for hundreds of years. Then you come to Elijah and Ezekiel, and you see some miraculous things. All of a sudden, these guys appear on the scene doing some miraculous things. And then after that, nothing really happens until Jesus and the apostles, hundreds of years later, are doing some miraculous things. It isn't like if you read from Genesis through Revelation, there's just all these guys doing miracle after miracle after miracle. That didn't happen. It was at certain places in time where God wanted to enable people to do specific miraculous things in order to draw attention to his message. And so, these have been given that authority over scorpions, to tread upon them. And Jesus is declaring that Satan and his forces are losing the battle. We're going to mop them up. I've come to destroy the works of the devil. And he's using his people, his gifted people, to do that. And not only that, we see the sustaining of this authority, letter B, in that it will be exercised over the power of the enemy. There is no power or authority that can stand against the authority that's been granted to these disciples. In a sense, Jesus is saying, you are unstoppable. You are unstoppable. Now, Satan can still bring about harm to people. He can take my body. He could kill somebody. I mean, they killed Jesus. Jesus did all kinds of miraculous things. Satan prompted men to put Jesus on the cross and to murder him. I mean, the servant of God can be murdered and can be set aside in that way, but only because God allows it. You remember Job, who was allowed by God, God allowed Satan, to inflict the body of Job. Satan couldn't do anything to Job without God's permission. So, in that sense, you and I, if you're a follower of Christ, yeah, you're going to die someday. You may get sick. You may undergo some persecution that will take your life. But be assured that you are invincible until God wants to take you. You cannot be touched until God is ready to take you home to be with himself. I derive great joy from that. I derive great a sense of security in that. If you go, just keep your finger here in Luke 10 and go back to Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you a passage here. I might have even put it up here. I did. Sometimes I forget what I put on this thing. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, remember Jesus says, I will build my church. And then he says, the gates of hell shall not overpower it. He's going to build his church, and hell is pictured as a fortress with gates. The gates of hell. The church is on the offense. The church is going to bust into it and break it up. That's the picture here. Some people view it just the opposite. They see the church as having the gates, and hell's not going to be able to get in. No, it's the other way around. The gates of hell, the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. The church is going to bust in. The church is on the offense. The church is taking over in the sense that God is drawing out for himself his people. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? Nobody. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul is telling his young protege, Titus, to speak some very hard and difficult things to the people on the island of Crete, who, to even some of the believers there. And he says, in the last verse of chapter 2, Paul says to Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." You have the word of God, and the word disregard there literally means to think around. Let no one think around you on these issues. You speak these things. You don't back down. You speak the truth. Let no one think around you on these matters. You are God's instrument, and we are on the offense. And so we see the strength of our authority is the giftedness given to these disciples by Christ, and it's sustained in the work of the ministry, that no authority or power can stand against them. And their safety, it says there in verse 19, it says, "And nothing shall injure you," at the very end of verse 19. There's a safety there. We've already addressed that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "The Lord will protect us from the evil one." That doesn't mean that one day the evil one is allowed to touch me. It just means the evil one touches me only when God permits it. God protects me until he's finished with me. And so we see when the saints are empowered, there is joy. We are in the palm of his hand. He has equipped us and gifted us to be his ministers. And I don't care what your ability is here. All of us have different abilities and strengths, and God has given those things to us. You can use those and be, in a sense, content and knowing that you are serving the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So when saints are empowered, there is a sense of joy. There is also joy, Roman numeral 3, when the Savior is celebrated. All this is good news. And the best news is when the Savior is celebrated. Verse 20, Jesus kind of puts things in their proper perspective here. He's going to tell them that he's going to sort of give them a prohibition of celebrating their abilities. The focus isn't your abilities or your giftedness, but rather the priority is celebrating Christ and what he has done, his accomplishments. Again, you look at verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless," you see both these points in verse 20, "nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But rejoice," do not rejoice in that rather, "but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." There's the negative and there's the positive. There's a prohibition. Don't be all grand and glorious in your brain that you have these abilities. That's not the point. But you ought to rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus warns the disciples that they should not become enamored with their own significance, overwhelmed with their own abilities. You are to rejoice ultimately in what I have done. Jesus challenges his disciples to recognize that the most important thing is not what we've done for Christ, but what he has done for us. And he says, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." There's a verse back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, talks about believers who are enrolled in heaven. Are you enrolled in heaven? You are. If you have trusted Christ, you are enrolled in heaven. Or Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the text says there, "And all who dwell on the earth," this is speaking during the tribulation time, "and all who dwell on the earth will worship him." This is worshiping the Antichrist. "Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." In other words, the people who are going to worship the Antichrist are the people whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. You see that there. So there is a book, And there's a book that has been written from the foundation of the world, and it has the names of all those who are the true children of God. The text makes that clear. And so we ought to always celebrate what Christ has done, the fact that we are His redeemed, and that He has a plan and a purpose for us, that He, by His grace, saved us, He made us alive. And when we are more impressed, when we become more impressed in what we have done for Jesus, rather than what Jesus has done for us, we prove ourselves to be very, very proud. We aren't impressed with what we do, we are impressed with what He does. Okay, that's the point here. When Christ is celebrated, there is joy. We have joy when we celebrate Jesus. So when souls are liberated, there's joy. When the saints are empowered, there's joy. When the Savior is celebrated, there is also joy. Now, Jesus goes on to the final point here this morning, and He will elaborate on the reality of our salvation being completely a work of God. Salvation is a work of God. And verses 21 through 24 shows us that there is joy when sovereignty, that specifically God's sovereignty, is venerated or lifted up or extolled, whatever word you want to use there. Because we're going to see in those verses, Jesus is the one who's rejoicing in this. As I mentioned earlier, beginning in verse 21, it specifically says the thing that Jesus is rejoicing in. If Jesus rejoices in something, don't you think we ought to rejoice in that too? Don't you think we ought to pay attention to the things that He rejoices in? And so when sovereignty, and I changed it to from venerated, if you look back, I guess I didn't like the word venerated here, so I changed it to when sovereignty is praised. Somehow the word venerated, I thought I changed that. I changed it to the word praise. When sovereignty is praised, because that's actually the word that's used here, although venerated would perhaps be a synonym of praise. I like the word praise better. And so in verse 21, we find praising the purposes of God. You look at verse 21, what does it say? At that very time, He, Jesus, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You hid these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. What is He talking about there? Well, He's talking about God's sovereignty. He's talking about, as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, we have obtained an inheritance, that's part of our salvation, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things out after the counsel of His own will. And I know this is a hard subject. I know people have said to me, Pastor Dave, I just can't wrap my head around this. I just can't understand it. Well, neither can I, but I rejoice in it because Jesus rejoices in it, as we see in verse 21. I rejoice in it because I believe, for me, the sovereignty of God is one of the most comforting truths in the Bible. The sovereignty of God is a balm to my soul, that no matter what happens to me, I'm in the palm of His hands. He's in control. He hasn't lost control. And that goes to the issue of salvation. And there's great delight in the Lord Jesus Christ in this reality, that nothing could thwart the eternal purposes of God. You say, well, I don't understand that. That's okay. That's okay. You don't have to understand it. Just accept that Scripture addresses this. You don't have to understand everything in Scripture with perfect clarity. You don't have to. Just accept it. That's okay. I'm glad that we have a God that's beyond my ability to totally understand. If I had a God that I could figure out every nook and cranny of, then He probably would be just like me. I can't even figure myself out sometimes. And why should I even try to figure out God? See, God is much bigger than me. And I like to use the illustration, if you heard me before, you know, all this truth about God is like trying to pour the Atlantic Ocean into a little thimble. You know, my wife and my mom were seamstresses. My mom doesn't do it anymore, but, you know, they wear thimbles when you're doing some sewing. But this little thimble, it's like, imagine pouring the Atlantic Ocean into this little thimble. There's a lot left over. Well, that's like taking the knowledge of God and trying to pour it into my brain, this little thimble brain of mine. There's a lot that just kind of gets, I read that, but I don't quite grasp it. Well, that's about God. And I'm glad that we have a God like that. Jesus rejoices in that. And it says there in verse 21, he was thrilled with joy. Verse 21. He rejoiced greatly, verse 21, in the Holy Spirit. The word rejoice there means he was thrilled with joy. Now, I can't remember what the NIV says there. The first part of verse 21, what's it say there? Doug or Sheila? He was what? Full of joy. One Greek word, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's kind of a big, long word. But it just means he was, like, overjoyed. It's the kind of jubilation that you have when all that you have realized and all that you have dreamed for is now a reality. It's the kind of jubilation that looks at the end and not the process. It's like, if you could compare it to being married, you know, you're engaged and you're looking forward to marriage, and then finally the day comes and it happens and it's like, boom, everything that I hoped for has finally arrived. Well, then you get into reality too of marriage. Maybe the illustration probably breaks down. But anyway, it's the culmination of all that you have wanted now has fully come into truth, and it is this great joy. And he rejoiced gratefully because of what was going on reflected the Father's intention and the Father's purpose and the Father's good pleasure. Again, look at verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee. I praise thee. The word praise there means to acknowledge something. It's a different word for praise. It's more of an acknowledgement. In this case, it's almost a form of worship. I praise thee and acknowledge you. I'm worshiping you, O Father of heaven and earth. That's a Jewish expression for Father of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. That's a very Jewish expression, meaning he is the sovereign one of everything. There are no other deities other than the Lord of heaven and earth. Lord meaning deity, one who is sovereign. The Lord of heaven and earth is, a very Jewish expression. That you, verse 21, hid these things. Here's what he's really rejoicing over, the one who's Lord of heaven and earth. He's rejoicing that he, the Father, hid these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. That's what's causing Jesus great joy. There's great joy, Jesus, because these disciples, these 70 and his 12 and others, as they go out, they're proclaiming the message and people are responding. Who are responding? The great intelligent of the world? Now, does he mean, like, is he talking about the real smart ones or what? No, he's actually talking, the distinction here is between those who are very, very proud and those who are very, very humble. It's really not a discussion of those who are, you know, who have IQs off the chart and those who are dumb. The contrast is between those who are proud because we know these truths, we know who God is, we know what his word says, and those who are humble and say, you know, just as the one sinner said, the publican and the sinner, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's just beating his breast, praying for mercy from God, and not like the Pharisee who stood a distance and said, I praise thee, God, I'm not like this guy. I'm this and I'm that and I've done all these great things. No. So you find here this great praise over what God is doing. He reveals truth to the simple, to the humble. He has hidden, literally it says there in verse 21, you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. Now keep your finger here in Luke chapter 10. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is too much for me to put up on the overhead here, so I decided not to put it up there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 will kind of give us additional information on what this means. Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, we're going to read portions of the rest of the chapter here, but just follow with me. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Paul says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. In other words, those who are perishing look at the gospel as foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, this is a quote from the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. That's what he's saying there. Jesus is saying the very same thing back in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. The world through its wisdom does not come to know God. God was well pleased. That's a good thing. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Stop there. God is pleased when you and I go to someone and we just tell them about their sin and about the Savior, and they look at you like a deer in the headlights. Like, what planet did you just get off of? Tell me about these things. They think you're an idiot. They think you're a fool. But God is, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1:21, was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Go down to verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were none, or not many, wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, repeat that, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And just as it is written, that him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Go back to Luke chapter 10. Jesus says, you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. You have hidden these things from the super proud. You have hidden these things from the people who think they know. It's a contrast between being proud and being humble. It's coming to the place where you say, you know, I can't get there through my wisdom. I can't know God through my own wisdom. I can't get there through my own intellect. I have to submit. I have to humble myself before the gospel. I have to come like a little baby. And a little baby needs everything. A little baby is one of the most needy creatures on the earth. And Jesus found joy in the fact that the gospel was not limited to the world. In fact, it was, you know, the worldly wise wouldn't understand it. He rejoiced in that. The intelligent couldn't understand it. But the babies, those who were humble, had it revealed to them. They had no achievement, no education, no human intelligence. Now, that's not to say that there aren't smart people who come to know Christ. That's not what he's saying. There are people who are smart who come to Christ. They realize, they come to the place where they realize, you know, the gospel, and they believe it. And they've got IQs that are off the charts. So that's not the point. The point is, the proud receive it, or the proud don't receive it, and the humble receive it. The proud don't receive it, the humble do receive it. And so, those who have a broken heart. If you go over to back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 talks about the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that's the unsaved man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. And so, at the end of verse 21, Jesus again says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God was well-pleased to reveal himself to those who are as babes and not to those who are proud and think they know it all. And so that's the praising. That's verse 21, is praising the purposes of God. Praising the purposes of God. Verse 21 kind of goes into a slightly different nuance, or verse 22 rather, goes into a slightly different nuance. Instead of the purposes of God, his prerogatives as God, praising the prerogatives of God. That is, a prerogative is something that you have the right to do. My prerogative is to do thus and thus. It's your right to do something. It's your prerogative. Verse 22 is God's prerogative. Look at verse 22. These are his prerogatives. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. What does that talk? Sounds like a bunch of double talk there. And everyone, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We're talking about the prerogatives of God. All things. By the way, what are the all things in verse 22? What does that mean? It means that there's nothing that hasn't been handed over to the Son. The Father has handed all things over to the Son. The Father so perfectly trusts the Son that he hands the working out of his redemptive plan completely to the Son. He delivers everything over to the Son. All the names written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, he gives them over to the Son. He gives him the redemptive plan. The Son does it. Even in the last judgment that you find in the great white throne of judgment that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20, the people are not standing before the Father per se, they're standing before the Son. People are standing before the Son has the final judgment. As unbelievers, those who have not come to trust him have to stand before him, and the books, it says that the books are opened, and he has the prerogatives. All things have been handed over to the Son. The same thing is said over in John chapter 3, verse 35, and also in John chapter 13, verse 3, says the very same thing, that all things have been handed over to the Son. So you got this verse here in verse 22, Luke 10, 22. You got John 3, 35. You got John 13, 3, says the very same thing. And so the Father has a sovereign purpose. He turns the whole operation over to the Son. And then he describes exclusively the exclusive understanding of who Jesus is. He says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Only the Father knows the Son. Only the Son knows the Father. You would expect that. There's perfect understanding within the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they know each other. They're one, and yet they're three distinct. You say, I don't understand that. Neither do I. I don't understand either. How God can be one and yet three, yet that's how the Bible describes him. They're three distinct persons, yet they're one. And they all have the same essence. They know one another innately. But then it says at the end of verse 22, the real emphasis, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, the point that Jesus is emphasizing here is, look, that nobody knows God, nobody knows the Son of God, nobody has salvation unless the Father has revealed it to him. The gospel is something that has to be revealed in the soul. Yes, I am a sinner. I understand that. Jesus went to the cross and he died for my sins. You say, why don't everybody just believe that? Well, it's not been revealed to everybody. Yet we are told to go out to all men. We are told to go to the ends of the world with the message. Because you know what? The Bible also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, actually it's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me, that God is glorified. I'm paraphrasing here. God is glorified whether they receive we preach the gospel to them and they receive it. We go, yay, they receive it. But God is also glorified when we preach the gospel and they don't receive it. God is still glorified. When I go out and when you go out and we share the gospel, regardless of the results, God is glorified. You understand that, right? That God is glorified when we share the message. And so you know people, I know people, that in our little circle of relationships, that you can only talk to those people. I can't talk to the people that you know. You can't talk to the people I know. You are the missionary to those people. You are the one whom God wants to send to those people who are outside of Christ, who are in your orb of influence. You go to those people. You speak to those people. and knowing all along that unless God reveals it to those people, they won't trust Christ. But we still go. We still go. I want to keep the balance here. Doug and I have talked about this and others. We want to keep the balance. There's a view, and we reject that view. It's called hyper-Calvinism, which says, well, if God is the one who does all these things, why do I have to go out? I mean, you remember the story of William Carey? William Carey was a missionary to India, remember that? And he was trying to raise support when he was in England and trying to go out. And one of the pastors was discouraging Carey to go out to India. His name was John Gill. And as the story goes, John Gill said to William Carey, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you or me. Meaning, sit down, young man, you don't need to go. Well, but God has commanded us to go. I feel led to go. I want to go. But Gill said, no, young man, just sit there. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that was the essence of it. Gill had a view that said that God is sovereign. I don't need to do anything. That's a warped view of what the Scriptures teach. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is the one who has to reveal it. Yes, God is the one who saves, but I have to go. I have to speak. God has declared the ends as well as the means. I said that before. He declares the ends. He knows who he's going to save. He has chosen them before the foundation of the world. And yet I am to go. That is the means. That is the means. He has chosen the ends and the means of bringing salvation to people. I hope you understand that. Not a complicated thought. But it is kind of marvelous to think that God wants to use, we are co-workers with God. He wants to use us. It's interesting that the Bible just describes believers as being co-workers with God. All right. So, praising God for His purposes, praising God for His prerogatives, and then lastly, verses 23 through 24, I'll bring it to a fine point here real this morning. I hope you're not too confused. But praising God for the privileges of the godly. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus, and turning to the disciples, He, Jesus, said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. And they saw a lot of great things. Just think of all those things that those 70 and the 12 saw. They saw, they were able to do some miraculous things. They saw themselves actually heal blind men. They saw themselves actually raising people from the dead, and et cetera, et cetera. He says, blessed are you, are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you, verse 24, that many prophets and kings wish to see the things that you see, that all this messianic activity, to see the Christ, to hear His words, to see His deeds, and to see what He was enabling His followers to do. Verse 24, for I say to you, many of the prophets, all those guys, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Obadiah, and so forth, all those Old Testament prophets, wish to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. But you have been able to see these things. He is praising the privileges that these godly servants of His had. There's praise